Glad that you're here today. Good morning, Faith, on this Lord's Day. Faith's mama has a birthday coming up on Wednesday. She wouldn't tell me when it was, but I checked the church app. You need to get the church app if you haven't got it. All sorts of neat stuff on there. Mary Helen had asked me, we want to keep in our prayers. Beth Cox, a friend of the Butler's, is having health problems. And Mary Helen said her granddaughter is missing, so please keep Beth Cox and family in your prayers. I saw that Sister Schoonhoven had passed away. I believe the funeral is going to be tomorrow, if I'm not mistaken. Alan is gone. He is in Mississippi. I think Chance is leaving after morning services to head somewhere. Camp. He's camped somewhere. Over the next 8 to 12 minutes, I'm going to tell you a story as everyone comes in about Alan, because he's not here right now. But his wife and mama are, and they just waved at me. I will not tell the story, never mind. No, Alan and I, he'll send me texts like before I'm going to teach. Alan will, thinking about you, brother, or he'll send me a verse to encourage me. It's a really nice thing that Alan does. Alan does nice things. That's who Alan is. That's what he does. Other day, Alan sends me this verse, and he'll send me these encouraging passages, and I appreciate him doing that. And he sent me, before I taught, he sent me Matthew 27:5. And I'll be honest, I didn't know what that was. Like John 3:16, I know what that says. You have a question? I don't want nobody to hear this. Edith can't hear. Let me keep talking. Edith can't hear. Edith, can you hear now? You know, Edith, you're sitting in the very slap back, but... What was I even... Oh, Alan sends me Matthew 27:5. Matthew 27. I thought, what? I can't wait to look this up and see what it says. It's probably something that's going to encourage me so much before I teach. And I looked it up. You know what Matthew 27:5 says? Judas went out and hanged himself. And I texted him back. I said, you want me to go out and hang myself? And he didn't send me back, my bad, or I sent the wrong verse. He just sent me two smiley faces and a laugh out loud. I'm really encouraged now. When I was a student at UAB, they told us, this was when I had to go back to school to get my education degree. I went to Jacksonville State, then to UAB. But they told us in education school that it was once believed that students enter your classroom a blank slate, just waiting to absorb whatever it is that you have to tell them. They're just going to soak it all up. Well, we've since learned that's not really how it is. It's now understood that students enter your classroom with many ideas of their own already. You know, many of which perhaps are, and I say most, I don't know if that's true, but some of which at least are misconceptions. And before you can teach them the truth, or whatever it is that you're trying to get across to them, you have to weed out the misconceptions. They have their own ideas, and they're filtering what you say through their false ideas. So it's not like they're just sitting there, tell me what I need to know, and I'll process it. They're filtering it. And it's the same way in religion, isn't it? You know, people already have ideas of their own, and sometimes, and Alan mentioned this in one of his lessons 2 or 3 weeks ago, before you can teach someone the truth, you have to sort of address the misconceptions that they might have. In fact, what they told us at UAB is that sometimes students have to encounter what's called a discrepant event. And a discrepant event is just a fancy phrase for something that goes against what they expect based on their false belief. For example, here is a common misconception. How many, don't tell me if you think this, because you don't want to tell me that. But many people think that your blood is blue on the inside. And then once it hits the air, it turns red. You'd be surprised at how many people believe that. And I think one reason for this misconception is this: textbook diagrams. This is a diagram from a science textbook. But now listen, they do these color-coded diagrams this way on purpose, so you can see the pathway of oxygenated blood and deoxygenated blood, right? Arteries carry oxygenated blood away from the heart. Veins carry the deoxygenated blood back towards the heart. Now, the truth is, blood is red, right? It's a brighter red when it's oxygenated. It may be a darker red when it's lacking oxygen. And even deoxygenated blood can look blue if you look through your veins because the light is scattering it. But all vertebrates, and you is a vertebrate, you got red blood. All right, so the idea that you have blue blood inside is a myth. But I mentioned discrepant events, something that has to happen to go against what you believe to kind of open your eyes to that. How many of you have ever had your blood drawn? Many of you have. Ever watched it? I just turn my head away. If they take too much of my blood, I'll pass out. I'll start sitting. I'm like, I'm going to pass. You might as well get the Coca-Cola ready. Get that Coca-Cola or a sweet tea because I'm going to need it because I'm going to start seeing a little. But I looked over once. Have you ever done that? Because they've got the vial, the tube, and it's a vacuum. There's no air in it. Well, if your blood was blue on the inside and you've got this vacuum tube with no air, they're pulling the blood out, then what color would it be in the tube when they pulled it out? It'd be blue. But guess what? You ever looked at it when it starts filling it up? What color is it? It's red. Lo and behold, right? Well, we're not here to talk about that. What I wanted to do this morning was to think about some misconceptions that people have when it comes to the church, when it comes to religion, when it comes to matters of salvation, because people have ideas of their own, right? How can we help them to maybe correct the false ones, right? The false ones. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Jared, are y'all here for Mama's birthday already? All right. 1st misconception I want us to notice is this. It's the idea that salvation is unconditional. That is, that there is nothing that we can do in order to be saved. I know a preacher that once debated a man who said that you don't even have to believe in order to be saved. He said that salvation's totally unconditional. Well, I think that's a rare position. You don't normally hear that. What we more often hear is something like this: since the Bible teaches that salvation is a gift, why do churches of Christ teach? Why do we say that you have to do something in order to be saved, and specifically like being baptized? If it's a gift, then you ain't got to do nothing, is essentially what the position is. Well, let's ask this question. Does the Bible describe salvation as a gift? Does it? It does, doesn't it? Romans 6:23, this is from the American Standard Translation. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, not just gift, the ASV renders it, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that the wages of sin is death. You earn that. It's a wage. A wage is something you've earned, isn't it? The wages of sin is death, and not just physical death, but eternal death if we die separated from Christ. But on the other hand, you can't earn salvation, right? It is a gift. It's even a free gift. But But it's a mistake. It's a mistake to assume that just because salvation is a gift, even a free gift, that it's unconditional. Right? The truth of the matter is salvation is a two-way street. There's the giver, God, and there's the receiver. Right? There's the recipient. Think about this. A person cannot give something that someone else won't receive. He can offer it. But he can't force them to accept his gift. I wanted to give some discrepant events from the Bible to sort of debunk this misconception. And this is the statement that I wanted you to remember, right? A gift can have conditions without the grace of the giver being negated. I'm going to say that again. I didn't come up with it. Like it's especially profound. A gift can have conditions without the grace of the giver being negated. Imagine if you were, I remember when I was a boy, we went to the Peach Bowl to watch Auburn play, because that's about the best bowl that, Peach Bowl now, you may be playing for the national title, but Peach Bowl back then, you was playing Indiana, right, in the Peach Bowl. But I remember the first homeless person I ever saw was in Atlanta, came out from the hotel, just came out as if from nowhere, wanting money. Scared me. I was, 11 years old. Boy, that scared me. What if you told somebody, you have a homeless person, you say, I'm going to give you $100,000, all right? However, you can't use it on anything inappropriate. You can't use it on, alcohol or whatever. And they said, boy, you are something else. You are being unfair, right? No, does that negate the grace of the giver? There may be conditions. There may be conditions, but that doesn't negate the giver's grace. Turn, if you have your Old Testament, to Joshua chapter 6. And what we're trying to do is to show salvation is not unconditional, but that doesn't say anything about God. There's conditions, right? But it's still a gift. It's a gift that you have to take some volition and receive it. God's offering it, but He won't make you accept it. Joshua 6 deals with the conquest of Jericho. After the Israelites had crossed the Jordan River, notice verse 2 in Joshua chapter 6, the Lord said, Jehovah said to Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho. Mark the word given there. If you like to make notes in your Bible, that's a verb. That's an action word. What the noun form of that would be what? Gift, right? Now, God had not yet actually given them the city of Jericho. He is speaking here by way of anticipation. They were going to conquer the city as the rest of the chapter unfolds. But it was so certain. It was so certain that if they obeyed the conditions that He set down, it would be a done deal. Look at verse 16. Came to pass the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout. Now notice, for Jehovah has given you the city. So twice in this chapter we're told that God had given them the city. But if you remember, God gave them some conditions, didn't He? There were some conditions in terms of how to take Jericho. God said, I want you to march around the city one time a day for 6 days. Just march around it. Right? That's all you have to do. Don't lift a bow and arrow. You don't have to throw a spear. Just go around the city. And then He said, on the seventh day, go around it 7 times. And then He said, I want you to blow your trumpets and give a great shout. And when you do that, the walls are going to come tumbling down. So we see that it was conditional, and that's the point I'm making. There were conditions of having, that city given to them. What if they had said, though, what if the Israelites had said, now, no, Lord, you told us you were given the city, and now you're trying to hedge on the deal, and you're trying to tell us there's some conditions we've got to do. Lord, that's not fair. Would God had given them the city, do you think? If they had refused to obey the conditions that He had set down, do you think God would have given it to them anyway? No. Absolutely not. And you know the New Testament has an inspired commentary on this very thing. If you're making notes in Joshua 6, beside verse 2 or verse 16, right, see Hebrews 11:30. You may have a center column reference there already. Now notice Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. When? After they were compassed about 7 days. After they walked around 7 days. And let me ask you this. Was it a gift? Was that city a gift? Was it? Yes, absolutely it was. Right, but were there conditions? Yes, they had to comply with what God said. Now, let me ask you this. Did they earn it? Did they earn it? Was there any military strategy? And you know what's a really good strategy if you want to take a city? Just start walking around it. Just walk around it. Think you probably take it. No, they didn't earn it. They hadn't earned anything. They had complied with what God said do. Right? And if they hadn't complied, they would not have received the gift. Now, isn't that simple? Is that hard to fathom? Absolutely not. Let me give you another example. Turn over to John chapter 3. Again, we're talking about the fact that a gift can have conditions, right? Doesn't negate the fact that it's a gift. Salvation's a gift. Jericho was a gift. God gave it to them, but they had to receive it, right? John 3:16 is the golden text. I just have the first part of the verse. For God so loved the world that He gave. That He gave. That's a verb, isn't it? The noun form would be gift. Well, what was the gift? What was the gift here that God gave? His Son. His Son. His only begotten Son, the King James says. Well, Jesus Christ is a gift. Now, John 3:16 says that God gave. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says that Christ gave Himself. So it wasn't that Jesus came against His will. God gave, Christ gave. He gave Himself for our sins. Well, so God so loved the world that He gives. Jesus gave Himself. But turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 1. We know that Jesus was actually the creative agent of the Godhead, wasn't He? Fancy way of saying Jesus made the world. Look at how John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and it probably has a capital W, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Look at verse 3. All things were made by Him. Who? The Word. And without Him, the Word was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness. The darkness overcame it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. But if you drop down to verse 14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, who created the heavens and the earth? Jesus, right? All things were made by Him and for Him, Colossians 1:16 says. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, by whom He made the worlds, right? Well, look at John 1 verse 10. He was in the world. He, the Word, Jesus, He was in the world, and the world was what? Made by Him. There's another verse that tells us that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is God. Does that contradict Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? No. Jesus is God, right? Hebrews 1 verse 8, but unto the Son He saith, thy throne, O God, the Son is God. But anyway, He came unto His own. He was in the world was made by Him, but His own received Him not. Look at verse 11. John 1:11. Jesus came unto His own. His own, there's a reference to the Jewish people. And they that were His own received Him not. So in John 3:16, you have the giver, God, and you have the gift. Jesus Christ. In John 1:11, you have the response of the people to whom He was given. And what was that response? By and large, no thanks. Right? No thanks. Now, not everyone rejected Him. To those, verse 12 says, as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to those that believe on His name. But many of them, the majority of them, perhaps said, we will not receive you. Well, what does that tell you about a gift, right? It's got to be received. God gave. God made the offer, but they would not receive Him. Incidentally, I wanted to point this out, not to stir a hornet's nest, just to make an observation. Would there be anything wrong in saying that someone received Jesus? Is that wrong? Sometimes we hear phrases and they get appropriated or misappropriated so many times in the religious world that we don't even like to hear it. We said, oh, so-and-so received Jesus. Oh, don't say that. Well, what would the converse of that be? He came unto His own, and they that were His own received Him not. What should they have done instead of receiving Him not? What should they have done? They should have received Him. Is there anything wrong with talking about we need to receive Jesus? Not if we understand what we're talking about. Not if we understand how that's done biblically. There's nothing wrong with saying we need to receive Christ. Now we need to teach what the Bible says as far as how that's done. But just the phrase itself, there's nothing wrong with it. Just because we're uncomfortable with it, if the Bible teaches it, you need to get comfortable with what the Bible teaches. Right? If you'll let me say that. All right, let me show you another example of this. Paul's voyage to Rome. Turn to Acts 27. You've got Paul's voyage to Rome. He appeals to Caesar. Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. This man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. And Luke says that they ran into a storm along the way. They were afraid that everybody was going to be killed. All the lives would be lost. And just when they were about to give up hope, Paul spoke to the men on the ship. It's amazing. Paul's a prisoner, but he's really calling the shots or running the show. At least, kind of ended up that way. They didn't listen to him at first. Verse 22, Paul says, be of good cheer. There's going to be no loss of any man's life on this boat except the ship. Now, we're going to have a shipwreck. Boat's going to be destroyed, but nobody's lives are going to be lost. How do I know that? Verse 23, an angel stood by me tonight and said, fear not, Paul, you're going to be brought before Caesar. And because of your role in the divine scheme of things, God has given thee all them that sail with thee. And verse 37 says there were 276 people on that boat. Right? They were, you know how lucky they were to be on a boat with the Apostle Paul? Right? Their lives were spared because of him. God has given thee all them that sail with thee. Now this boat's going to be torn up, but no lives are going to be lost. Well, the people heard Paul say that. Some of them didn't buy it. They didn't believe it because some of the sailors on the ship decided they would make a break for it. They pretended they were going to put out the anchors, but what were they really going to do? Lower the dinghy, right? They were going to lower the little dinghy out into the ocean and make a break for it. They pretended they were going to put out anchors. Look at verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. In other words, you better get a hold of them. You better stop them. Unless we all stay in the ship, not going to be saved. Right? So what an important point to be made here. Even though God had promised that no lives were going to be lost of those 276 on board that ship, He was going to save them providentially. And not miraculously. The sailors themselves, with God's help, right, were going to be involved in their salvation from this catastrophe. But isn't this a wonderful illustration of how the Lord saves us spiritually? Right? Now, God has given thee all them, but there's a condition, isn't there? Stay in the boat. Don't make a break for it. But was it any less of a gift? Well, just so, right? We are offered the gift of eternal life, the free gift, Romans 6:23. But what did Jesus say in John chapter 3? There's a gift of eternal life. God so loved the world that He gave. But if I want that gift, what do I have to do? Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again. Unless, right? Just like He said, except these stay in the ship, you won't be saved. Do you want the gift of eternal life? Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter. You cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? So is salvation a gift? Yes. Are there conditions attached? Yes. Does that make it any less of a gift? So what I would hope you would do is maybe remember some of these examples that we looked at. Joshua chapter 6 and John 3, Acts 27 here. And so, you know, put them in balance with each other. Maybe sometime if someone suggests to you that, you know, why do you teach this or why do you believe this, you can show them. Salvation's a gift, but there are conditions. I want to look at the second misconception, and it goes kind of hand in hand with the first, maybe a little more specific. Here's the misconception that people have. No works whatsoever are involved in our salvation. No works at all of any sort. And I'm going to tell you what. I think sometimes even our own brethren end up inadvertently perpetuating this misconception. And you've heard this before, right? Denominationalists sometimes will accuse us of teaching a work salvation. Y'all trying to work your way to heaven. You're trying to work your way to heaven. And, you know, sort of feeling, and which is not true, at least in the way that they mean it. But sometimes they kind of feel the sting of that, and sometimes our brethren will go too far in responding to this, and they'll say, there are no works. There are no works involved in our salvation. Or they'll say, I would not work to save my soul. Well, friends, I'm going to tell you this. If you won't work to save your soul, you won't be saved. Right? Now, here's the key. Let me ask this question first. I'm going to walk through it. Look at Ephesians 2. Let's start in Ephesians chapter 2. I can remember my dad. I would try to talk to him about what the Bible teaches, and he would want to talk about Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which is a wonderful text. It's absolutely true. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and there's actually a definite article there. It's the faith system, the New Testament system. It's not your personal faith, right? It's the faith system. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, salvation, is the gift of God. Gift. Salvation's a gift. We talked about that. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Can I do enough good deeds, right, that I can look God in the eye and say to Him, well, I've done it. You owe me my salvation. I've done enough good deeds. Can I ever do enough to do that? Of course not. Not of works. So, does the Bible say that we are not saved by works? It does. There it is. Right? But let's also notice James chapter 2. Now, Ephesians 2 says we're not saved by works. James chapter 2 is going to say that we are saved by works. James says, what does it profit, brothers, if though a man says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? What's the implied answer to that question? No. If a man says he has faith but he doesn't demonstrate his faith through his deeds, can faith save him? Now drop down to verse 24. James says, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Not by faith only. Did you know there's only one verse in our English Bibles that talks about faith only? So many of our friends believe in faith only salvation. Just believe and you're saved. There's only one verse that talks about faith only. And what does it say? Not by faith only. Not by... Then how? You see then how that by works we are justified, we're redeemed, right? We're sanctified, we're saved. Now, let me ask you this. Is that a contradiction? Martin Luther thought so. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer. In fact, he said, well, look, Paul says you're not saved by works. James turns around. James says we are saved. He said we can basically reject the book of James. He called it a right strawy epistle, which just means a straw man, an epistle of straw. He says, I'm going to reject James because James went against what he wanted to teach, which is faith only salvation. Is that a contradiction? If we're talking about the same type of work in the same type of setting in the same type of context, then it would be to say we are saved by them, we're not saved by them. But what's the key? Is this a contradiction? Of course it's not. Of course there's no contradiction, legitimate contradiction in the Bible. So what's the answer to the conundrum? It's not to reject James like Luther did. It's to realize that the Bible discusses different types of works, some of which are involved in our salvation and some of which are not involved in our salvation. And this is what I want to look at. And I think this is important. If you're taking notes, I want to show you three kinds of works that are mentioned in the New Testament. Works of the law, right? And that's broader really than just the law of Moses, even though the law of Moses is included. Could you be saved by works of the law of Moses? No. Romans 3, I have verse 28, which is appropriate there, but Romans 3:20 is really the one I'm going to share with you. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So the law of Moses could not save you. It required perfect obedience, which no one obviously could achieve. The law only had the blood of what? Animals, right? Which could not atone for sin in the absolute sense. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can make atonement. And sometimes people forget, what was the purpose of the law of Moses anyway? Right? Paul answers that in Galatians 3, 24, 25. "Wherefore then serveth the law?" What's the purpose of the law? It was added because of sins. It was added because of transgressions until Jesus Christ could come, the seed to whom the promise was made regarding. Right? The law is to show is to make sin exceedingly sinful. It's to show us that we can never live up to this. We need a redeemer. We need someone to rescue us from this. The law of Moses was never intended to be permanent. Never. Never. It pointed the way to the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one who could save us, who could do what the law could not. And if that were not the case, then Jesus need never have died. If we could have had salvation through the law of Moses, Jesus need not have died, Galatians 2, verse 21. And so, can you be saved by works of the law? No. No, no flesh. Nobody can be justified. Here's another category, works of human merit. And that's what we just looked at in Ephesians 2. Right, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works." Not of works. There's going to be no boasting before God. So we can't do enough good deeds to put God in our debt. The person who says, "Look, I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus Christ," they're guilty of that mistake. Or the person that says, "I'm as good as anybody up there. I don't need to do..." That's the same philosophy. You can't be saved by works of human merit. Now, third category. You can't be saved by works of the law and you won't be saved by works of human merit. But there's a third category, right, that are mentioned in the Bible, and they're described as works of God or works of obedience. That doesn't mean that God Himself performs the work. It's something that God commands that He requires of us. I want to look at this third category in the time that we have left. Works of obedience, because it's such an important category. And if you want to study, I really think this is an effective thing to know, important thing to know, to study with our friends. So the Bible teaches this third category, works of obedience, that there are some works that we have to do. Listen, there are some works that we have to do, not just as saved people to show that we're saved, but in order to be saved to begin with. Right? I've heard people say, I would not work to receive my salvation, but I will work as a saved person. If we understand the different kinds of works, you will work to be saved or you won't be saved. So are there works that we do? Ephesians 2:10 says we were created unto good works. Are there good works that we're to do as saved men and women? Yes. But there are also works that we're to do that are required by God prior to our salvation. Prior to our salvation, not just as saved people. And I want to show you, and again, when it comes to this type of work, you've got to do it or you won't be saved. All right, turn to John chapter 6. I want to give you a prime example of what I'm talking about, works of obedience. You remember John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then the people come to Him after this miracle, one of the seven signs in John's gospel. And Jesus says to them, you're coming to Me because you had your belly full. Not because you want to hear My teaching, but because you had your fill. Jesus tells them in verse 27 of John chapter 6, don't work for that kind of food. Don't work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, that puzzled them. And so look at verse 28. They said to Jesus, what must we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? The King James says to work the works of God. What Jesus, you just said, don't work for the food that perishes, but work for that food that abides to eternal life. What do we need to do? What do we need to do? To work the works of God. And notice Jesus didn't say, oh, I wish you hadn't said that. You know, there's no works you can do because no works are involved whatsoever and you can't work. Is that what He said? Notice what He said, verse 29. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. What? That you believe in Him whom He has sent. Which, just to put it in our own words, here's the work of God. Believe in Me. Now, does that mean that God does the believing for me? No. He expects me to do it. It's described as the work of God because God commands it of us. He requires us to do it. I talked earlier about discrepant events, things that have to change your mind. I talked about if you think your blood is blue and you see it drawn in that tube and it's red, oh, okay, I get it now. Think about a discrepant event. Belief itself is a work. Somebody that says, you know, you don't have to do anything to be saved, just believe. Belief is a work. Belief is a work. Now think about this. If there are no works, somebody says, you guys are trying to work your way to heaven. You're trying to work your way to heaven. Well, if no works whatsoever are involved in our salvation, then guess what? You don't have got to believe. You don't even have to believe. Now, are they going to go along with that? I ain't got to believe in God to be saved, and I'll be saved. I don't have to believe in Jesus, and I'll be saved. Well, no, that's not true. Well, belief's a work. What kind of work is it? It's not a work of the law, right? It's not a work of human merit. It's a work of God. It's a work of obedience that God requires of us. Belief is a work. Let that sink in. Not only is belief a work, let's think about repentance. Is repentance necessary for our salvation? Of course it is. Acts 2:38, right? Repent and be baptized. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere. But did you know? Did you know that the Bible classifies repentance as a work? Turn to Matthew chapter 12. If you don't mind, Matthew 12 and drop down to verse 41. Jesus said, the men of Nineveh, you remember? Remember them? Remember the book of Jonah? Jonah didn't want to preach to the Assyrians because the Assyrians were the enemy of the Israelites and Nineveh was an Assyrian capital. Jonah didn't want to do it because he said, I know you'll forgive them and I don't want them to be forgiven. Well, he learned better. Once the fish spat him back out and he goes and preaches this message. And they repented. Some of them repented. They were spared for a time. Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented when Jonah preached." And somebody greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus said they repented. Those Ninevites repented. All right, make a note there in your Bibles that says, see Jonah 3 verse 10. See Jonah 3 verse 10, because this is a reference back to what our Lord was talking about. We're told that God saw their works. God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. What is repentance? It's a turning. It's not just saying I'm sorry. It's not just saying my bad. It's turning. It's changing your mind. It's changing your life. But notice how it's described. God saw their what? Their works. They turned from their evil way. That's what repentance is. There's a good definition of repentance. Turning from your evil way. But how is repentance described? A work. So y'all are trying to work your way to heaven. Well, what do you have to do to be saved? They'd say, repent and believe. So they would, you know. Repentance is a work. Repentance is a work. Right? Now, the truth of the matter is, most of our religious friends and neighbors don't have a problem. They don't have a problem with the idea that faith and repentance are necessary for salvation. Right? Even though they are described clearly in the Bible as works. The problem in their minds, of course, is baptism. They think, that if you admit that baptism is necessary for your salvation, you might as well argue that forgiveness is earned. Right? In fact, they say that baptism is a work of human merit. That's one of those excluded by Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works. They say baptism's a work of human merit. Now, they don't usually follow through with this, but if those who really believe that, and if those who argue in that way were consistent, they would have to say that not only are you and I wrong, but we're also not even saved. Do you see that? If they were going to be consistent, they'd say that we're not even saved because we're trusting, according to them, in a work of human merit to save, whereas not of human works, right? But many of them don't follow that through. They won't say that, but if they were consistent, they would. They'd say we're not saved. Now, truth of the matter is, the Bible nowhere says that baptism is a work of human merit. In fact, it contrasts baptism. It contrasts baptism with those kinds of works. I want to notice Titus 3:5. You ought to mark this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Those are those works of human merit that are excluded in Ephesians 2. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 is a parallel to John 3:5. Born of water, born of the Spirit. The washing of regeneration there, virtually every scholar agrees, is a reference to baptism. It's a reference to baptism. And again, it parallels with John 3:3-5. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So there's the new birth. Born of water, born of the Spirit. Washing and renewing. But now notice, not by good deeds that we have done, but by the washing of regeneration. Do you see that? Not by this, but by this. Not by good deeds that we've done, but by what? Baptism. Do you see that? So baptism is not in that category of works of human merit which are excluded, right? It's in that category of works of God. Now, what saves us? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I heard Frank Chesser preach on that. He said, many people have the what down, they need to have the when down. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When do I contact that blood? It's when I, by faith and repentance, confession, I'm baptized into Christ. The washing of regeneration. Not by works of righteousness we've done, but by... Right, we need to see that. Need to point that out. So the answer, and I'll say this and we'll be done because I see some folks milling. The answer is not to say that there are no kinds of works involved in our salvation, but rather to understand the various types of works, some of which cannot save, others of which are involved in our salvation. That's a prominent misconception. I think some of our own folks may entertain it. Well, time is up. I appreciate your attention this morning. Appreciate you being here. We are dismissed.